Morning, brothers and sisters. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. Are the words of 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. We know that Solomon was overwhelmed with the task he was given upon taking the leadership role in Israel. And his heart was right in wanting to do the right things for God. So he asked for wisdom and understanding. This he was given. In his opening words in Ecclesiastes, he acknowledges who he is. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. These words show the important place the book of Ecclesiastes holds in Solomon's quest for an understanding heart to judge thy people. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon shows how to rule the mind with the word of God, that we might live the truth in our daily life, where he says in Proverbs 4, verse 4, He taught me also and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, Wisdom is profitable to direct. Because true wisdom generates a fear of Yahweh as we discover his character and our contrasting weakness. This fear, combined with a developing love of Yahweh, generates a respect that avoids a familiarity and promotes an attitude that honors him. The book of Ecclesiastes develops and gathers together the results of Solomon's search for wisdom and understanding of good and evil. It is as if we have been allowed to sit in on his thoughts, his patterns, and follow along with him until he comes to the conclusion of the whole matter. He identifies himself as the preacher. The word preacher means the caller out, and by implication, the leader and instructor of the assembly called out. And within the word Ecclesiastes, we find the word ecclesia. And we know this refers to the called out ones. So the preacher is the caller and the leader of the ecclesia. A responsibility that Solomon did not run from, but realized he could not meet it without help. So he prayed for help with a right heart and sincere intentions, and Yahweh helped him by giving him what he needed. Yahweh helps all of us too. Concerning the authorship of this book, I have read that some people question who the author of this book is. Personally, I feel there is no difficulty in identifying the son of David, who reigned as king over Israel in Jerusalem, and who had come to great estate, and had gotten more wisdom than all others before him, to be Solomon, who, moreover, was a teacher, a writer, and famous in proverb. Does it matter by whom the book was written? In one sense, no. In another, yes. How greatly are Moses' writings enhanced by our knowledge of the man who wrote them? And can we not say the same of those of Paul? In like manner, a book written by Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus, comes to us with added interest through our knowledge of the author. Although the writers of the scriptures were moved by God to perform their task, the process was not merely automatic. God largely used the individuality of men, their thoughts, their actions, their experiences, and their works have all been employed to impress upon us truths useful to our salvation. The Spirit has stamped the man Moses upon his writings, and the man Paul upon his, and Solomon upon his. Now, from Moses to Solomon is a long time, as men reckon, but it is not leaving one system of teaching for another. We are with the same spirit of wisdom in Ecclesiastes as in Deuteronomy, but the same spirit applied to a different topic. In Ecclesiastes, we have such a picture of the present state of existence as it is not to be found in any other book through that time. It is a picture differing from all others in its truth, and therefore in its gloom. Mere human writers paint life in bright colors and deck human nature in tinsel, partly as the result of the theory that man is immortal and full of latent excellence, and partly as a result of the limited view of existence that is visible from the standpoint of mere human sensation. In this book, Solomon devotes himself not to particularizing the events of his life, but to summing up his experiences. The details of his life must be sought elsewhere, a knowledge of which is necessary if we would correctly understand which is reflected upon to which he speaks here. When we examine the book of Ecclesiastes side by side with the account of Solomon's life in the scriptures, we find that it reveals the sad picture of a man in substance says, "Do as I say, but not as I have done." It contains the writing of a wise man on the folly of his own actions. Brother Grocott, in an address on Ecclesiastes, said, "The theme of Ecclesiastes is the vanity and sorrow of all things human and the eternity and beauty of all things divine." Certainly, Ecclesiastes speaks of the transitory state of human nature, human life, and human labor, and tells us that all pursuit of happiness in things natural is meaningless unless it is done to honor our Creator. In verse 2, Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." And in the book's ending words in chapter 12, he tells us to hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. The word vanity, hebel, H-E-B-E-L, means breathe, vapor, emptiness, nothingness, transitory. The word is used some 34 times in the book and is in all chapters except chapter 10. So I expect we will hear more about vanity in the talks as the weeks progress. When he views his subjects and their lives, the preacher discovers that all pursuit of things natural only leads to an empty conclusion, as Solomon points out the utter emptiness of this life. All is transitory, even a vapor, except that in which we do for our Creator. And this is what we must do to escape from the prison of the flesh and its shackles and chains, its disease and disappointment in its futile search for something better. This is also supported by the psalmist in Psalm 127, verse 1. "Except Yahweh build a house, they labor in vain that build it." So how did this state of vanity come about? Romans 1, verse 21 gives the answer. "When they knew God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." In the transgression in Eden, The course was laid for the whole human race, the course of vanity or emptiness in fleeting existence. In contrast, we can see Yahweh's view of the matter in Ecclesiastes 3, where it says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. This vanity is an interim measure for the true children of God. That's the good news. Who, when Jesus returns and are found worthy, put on immortality and be partakers of the promises made to the fathers, which is permanent and cannot be taken away. Now, there's something else to note in this second verse. Solomon says, all is vanity. This word all becomes another key theme within the book. In fact, the words all and every and whole are the same Hebrew word, kol, K-O-L, Strong's number 3605. And I think there's one exception where the word is used where it's used in a numerical sense, but still giving an idea of all. So it indicates everything, the whole. And the sense in which it is used can be seen in the phrase, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And that's an absolute completeness. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole man. The Spirit expands the same theme in the New Testament. Here the phrase, the all things, is used to describe the complete man in Christ, who has been redeemed and stands in relationship to the Olam, or the kingdom, as the all things of Romans 8, verse 32, or the fullness, the thummim, of the breastplate of the high priest. Paul exhorts us concerning the new life in Christ, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Because of man's sin, there was frustration and failure to attain the purpose God desired. Again, Paul says of the Gentiles that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations or reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. To a large extent, this failure to attain the end that God had in view is true of most, whether Jew or Gentile. As the preacher found, vanity of vanities. And the psalmist wrote, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Though there is one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. He exhibited a purposeful life in harmony with the will of God, and while his days in mortal life were as a handbreadth, yet he arose from the dead to length of days forever and ever. It was, however, sadly true that Gentiles walked in the vanity of their mind, and despite all their reasonings and their philosophies, they failed to see the right aim of life. This vanity had an intellectual result. The understanding was darkened. They had no clear vision. Their eye being evil, the whole body was full of darkness. And as Jesus adds, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? The believing Gentiles had been led out of this darkness. The eyes of their hearts had been enlightened, and they had come to know the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. In this state of darkness, Paul says, they were alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. Ignorance alienates. It cuts one off from the life of God. A very tolerant Christendom largely returned to Greek thought concerning man's nature ignored this fact. And although the world is full of Bibles, the ignorance has not been dispelled. The situation today, as always in the past, requires earnest insistence on Christ's statement, "He that believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved." On the other hand, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perisheth. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Touching upon some other thoughts in this chapter, verse 4 clearly states that the earth abides forever. It says, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." Psalm 104, verse 5 says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever?" Psalm 78, verse 69, "And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth with which he hath established forever." So why do religious people of today say that the earth is to be burned up, that is, it will not last forever? We believe that heaven is something more than mere earth, and that the heaven promised to the saints is the earth yielding its increase under a heavenly constitution. And thus constituted, it is to abide forever, that the saints are to possess it with eternal life, and that the wicked are to be rooted out of it. And there are many verses, other than Ecclesiastes 1 and 4 and the ones we read. This will be a better heaven than the fictitious and dreamy place of happiness beyond the bounds of space, which is nowhere, to which the blind leaders of the blind dispatch the immortal souls of their deluded disciples when they die. So we believe the earth is our inheritance, because the psalmist tells us, "The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he hath given to the children of men." And Isaiah wrote, "World without end, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." And Paul describes it as Abraham, heir of the world. And Solomon said, "The righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, and the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. And the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth." And Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And John recorded in the Apocalypse, "We shall reign on the earth." What else could this verse or these verses mean? They are obviously ignored by all those who preach, "When you die, you go to heaven." Looking at verses 5, 6, and 7. "The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth up about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Verse 7 tells us that some things in nature are always at work. And it tells us this because of the fact that we fail to notice or appreciate them at their full importance. It seems a little contradictory at first, but is perfectly true that if there were no sun in the heaven, we should have no fresh water, no refreshing rain, no crops, no life. Why? Because the sun sucks up water from the salt ocean, leaves the salt behind, and thus gives us the pure rain. So, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And thus, through God's beautiful adjustment of matters, there is always moisture, more or less, in the air. For the sun never ceases its labor. The unwearied sun from day to day doth his Creator's power display. How often have you heard someone say, I want to find out who I am, and what is it that I was meant to do in this life? So they search and search for themselves in various ways and means. The Scripture clearly identifies who we are and what our purpose in life is. We are creatures of the Creator, the God of heaven and earth, designed for service to Him. But He does not force us to serve and allows us to choose. It is in the truth of God that we find out who we truly are and what we are meant to be and to do. But an unaided search is vain, for there is no abiding place or thing in which to rest. We need God's help in all that we do, even as Solomon recognized this of himself. The preacher's picture of the circulation of wind and water gives the note an apparently endless transition that is dominant in nature. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from which the rivers come, thither they return again. So too, the circle of life, in all its manifestations, passes on in a transitory way in animal and vegetable. All is vanity. There can be in the nature of things no stay, and we pass with them, part of the cycle of birth and death. And wisdom tells us, without God, it is an unmeaning repetition. Brother Grocott also said, Solomon goes to the root of all human endeavors and shows it to be an empty mockery. All natural life is a vast, meaningless, frustrating, sorrowful treadmill from nowhere to nowhere. Think about it. It's true. And to conclude some comments here, Brother Thomas published in the Herald the following. But if the present thus invariably fails to satisfy, and if hope, on which the heart lives and feeds, be bounded by the present state of existence, it follows that as those things which have been hoped for come to be possessed, they are found to be as unsatisfying as all else. And thus the history of human life is the history of disappointed hopes. Either the object of hope is never attained, or when attainment has transformed the future into the present, that which has been bright to hope becomes dull and insipid in its possession. And the heart still longs and sighs for something which it possesses not. It is, of course, of the natural heart I speak thus. The sum of all that it seeks, as well as all of that it possesses, is vanity and vexation of spirit. So we see that Yahweh, through Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes, tells us of the permanence of things that is within him, and the emptiness of all things natural.